We have as our guest speaker today one who has made a unique contribution and mark in that endeavor in the Christian church, and that is Father Robert Farrar Capon. Born in New York City in 1925, Father Capon attended and graduated from Columbia College with a Bachelor of Arts in 1946, the year after a Master of Arts from that same university. He received his Master of Divinity in 1949 from Seabury Western Theological Seminary, and later from that same seminary, his Doctor of Sacred Theology. Father Capon was ordained as an Episcopal priest by the Episcopal Diocese of Long Island in 1949. Since that time, he has served as priest in charge at three different churches, all in New York. Also, during his time serving in these churches, he began his position as professor and dean at George Mercer Jr. Memorial School of Theology, where he taught theology and Greek from 1955 to 1977. During those years, he also served as dean of the school. In 1977, Father Capon began his career as a freelance writer and lecturer, served as supply priest also within the Diocese of Long Island. From 1984 to 1986, he served as an assistant at St. Luke's Church in East Hampton. Father Capon is the author of 25 books, including several novels, and you might find it of interest also, 4 cookbooks. In addition to being a first-class theologian, a popular author, a dynamic preacher, he is a master chef and a culinary expert. Beside those 4 cookbooks, he is the author of many popular books. Many of you know these: The Mystery of Christ, The Foolishness of Preaching, and his trilogy on our Lord's parables, The Parables of the Kingdom, Parables of Grace, The Parables of Judgment. His latest work is entitled The Fingerprints of God, and the book that he is currently working on and will be talking about with us today is Genesis, the movie. Would you join me in welcoming Father Robert Farrar Capon?
I don't think I can add anything except one thing about my general nature. And that is that as I was a heretic from the religion of food, the food establishment has a religion: no heavy cream, no salt, no pork brines, no pork fat, no beef suet, no, you know, all this wonderful stuff proscribed. All right, so I was always a heretic from the religion of food. And all of my life, too, I've been a heretic from the religion of the gospel when it's turned into a religion. The gospel is not the announcement of a religion. It is the announcement of the end of everything that religion in the whole world ever tried to do and never succeeded in doing, namely to straighten up the mess. Religion simply perpetuates the mess. It does, because it's us in institutional settings. And second of all, it is the announcement of the fulfillment of everything religion tried to do, like reconcile the human race to God, in Jesus, that the job is done. There is no more work to do. There is only the work of trusting Jesus, which is hard work. Nonetheless, it is not a work. It is trusting somebody else's work, not your own. One of the great lines of Augustine that I use in my private prayers is, diffidam mihi, fidam in te. I will distrust myself, I will trust in you. You just breathe in and out, diffidam mihi, fidam in te. You do that for 10 minutes and it's wonderful, okay? Great. Okay. So, religion is bad news. It tells people, it makes promises to them that it can't keep. It makes a false notion of God. And the great thing about religion is there was no religion in Eden, in chapter 2. We invented religion in chapter 3. And as soon as they got out of Eden, the first religious murder occurred. Cain and Abel. All right? So it's got a bad history ever since, and it is bad news. Religion is always an attempt to run the world by control. You got to control yourself, you got to control other people, you got to stop them from doing this, you got to stop them from doing that. In a world that is run by a God who does not control anything, who runs the world, barring the occasional miracle that he reserves him the right to do to himself. But in all ordinary circumstances, miracles to one side, he doesn't touch the world. He lets it be. He lets earthquakes happen. He lets genetic deformities happen. My simplest illustration for that is that if you're sitting at the top of a cliff in your car and you see a little 1.5-year-old crawling toward the cliff, you'd leap out of the car, grab the child from the edge of the cliff, and try to find the child's mother. If it was just the child and God, the kid would go over the cliff. You know that. I know that. That's how it works. That's how so many people get killed in wars. That's how 6 million Jews got killed, and 6 million more people in Europe besides got killed in the Holocaust. God does not stop evil. I will come back to that. And therefore, religion, which is always busy, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, good and evil. We are always supposed to be making good better and evil absent. And it won't work. It can't be done. God runs the world by a hands-off style of management. And he demonstrated it once and for all on the cross with Jesus, the hands of the Word of God, the Father's eternal Word, by whom all things were made, are nailed to the cross, doing nothing. There is any help to anybody unless you believe it. But the help is not obvious. The cross changes nothing. 10 minutes after the crucifixion, nothing is better. 10 minutes after the resurrection, nothing is better. Liars are still lying. Adulterers are still adulterizing. Everybody's going on doing what they were doing before. But we believe that in his death, in his resurrection, and above all, in him, the whole thing is fixed, and there is nothing more to do except trust him who fixed it. That's it. That's what we're peddling. We're peddling faith, not works, not control, whatever. But as a matter of fact, we're peddling works and control and everything else under the sun. But that's not the point. Okay, I will quit on that because that isn't what I came in to talk about. Turn to talk about preaching. I don't like to talk about preaching. It's a terrible subject. I want to talk about preachers. Okay? Preaching is a tyrannical subject, trying to control everybody and tell them where to head in and what to do and what not to do and everything else and what's best. Terrible. Anybody can preach the word as long as they're preaching the word himself and not something else. And therefore, for a preacher, you have to watch what you're doing and why you're doing it. My first illustration is something that came out of The Foolishness of Preaching, and that is a preacher is not supposed to be a 4-star chef who produces wonderful, gorgeous, spectacular meals and builds a huge reputation for himself. A preacher, the places you guys are going to end up in, I end up in, I've always been a little dinky places. The preacher is not a 4-star chef. The preacher's goal is to be a good, reliable household cook, preparing nourishing, number one, and if possible, number two, tasty meals for her family. That's our job. It's realistic. It means you're not going to get great. You don't grade your mother or your wife on one supper in a lifetime's career of suppers. You don't grade that. You say, I didn't like it, but that's okay. Next, I'll be back tomorrow night. You just keep going. And it doesn't. I have one response to people who tell me make comments about sermons at the door of the church. And if they say, I love that, I say, good. I never say thank you. Never. Because I didn't give it to you. God gave it to you. All right. So I say, good. If they say, that was terrible, I hated that, I say, good. It's wonderful you had the brains to spot it. You know, something like that. But never say anything but good to a comment on a sermon. Good, you were listening. Good, you were here. Good, whatever. But don't say thank you, because you're not a four-star chef who's getting his reputation built by this stuff. You are a housewife. You are the church's housewife cooking meals for the family of the church. And the meals have to come from the pantry of Scripture. Right? They do not have to come from current events, though they might. They do not have to come from topics. I hate topical sermons. God, we're not saved by a topic, you know. We're saved by a person. We're not saved by salvation. We're not saved by resurrection. We're not saved by good advice. We're not saved by saved by ethical rectitude. We're not saved by any of that stuff. We're saved by Him and in Him. And through Him, period, end of subject. That's it. You know, all the rest of the stuff is interesting, pleasant, nice. It's sort of like a housewife who decides, for no good reason, but maybe because she just felt like it, that she would have not only meat and potatoes and a salad, but she would preface it with a soup and end it with a fancy dessert. Fine, good, wonderful, keep going. But all you got to do is the middle of the meal, and you fulfill your duty. From the pantry of Scripture, not from someplace else. In other words, the church should be commenting on Scripture. The preaching of the church should be a dialogue in the church because the Scriptures are not a book. First of all, they've only been a book since 1450, right? Before that, they were some kind of books, but nobody could buy one anywhere. And most people couldn't read one. So it's irrelevant for, you know, two-thirds, three-fourths of the church's history, the Bible wasn't a book anyway. What is the Bible? The Bible is a voice sounding within the church. The Bible is read. The Bible is preached from, on, with. Okay? That's what it is. It is the constant recurrence of the voice. And my newest analogy for what Scripture is was given away by Larry. And that is, Scripture is a film, a movie. I'm going to work on this now because it's a good image and it gets you around all kinds of pitfalls and horrors that you get into if you don't do that. All right, so my vision of the preacher is a vision of someone who remembers that he or she is basically a film discussion group leader in the parish pulpit. In other words, what you're doing is not telling them subjects or conclusions. You're telling them, do you remember the scene in which? The lectionary does that, right? He's bringing up scenes in which, again and again. Do you remember? And if you don't remember, you tell it over again, right there, so that gets it back in their head. The whole point of preaching is not to make the preacher popular or not to make the laity smarter. The point is to hang the images of Scripture in their heads relentlessly. That's it. That's my whole notion of what Christian education is. It has nothing to do with catechism. It has nothing to do with confirmation. It's hanging. They come into the world with an empty gallery in their heads. And the Christian education process should be the hanging of the images of Scripture in their heads, the installing in their minds of the film of the Bible. You realize that when you watch a film, if you have any brains at all, you keep your mouth shut and suspend all judgment You have the director of a film starts the film with some strange, off the cuff, way out in left field stuff that makes no sense whatsoever at that point, right? All you got to do is suspend judgment and hold that image or whatever scene, action in your mind. And if the director is good and if it's a great film, that action will be explicated again and again and again until finally, maybe even that action becomes the key action at the end. I'll give you an example. Nobody can properly say what the word beginning means at the beginning of Genesis, the very first word, Bereshith. You can't say what it means, not because you couldn't think of a lot of things it could mean, but you mustn't decide what it means, because the Holy Spirit is the director of the movie of Genesis. And what we, directors are famous, you know, when they take a novel and make a movie of it. Do they reproduce the novel on film? Nah, they do what they want with it. They make their own creation of it. No director is limited to her original sources. No director is limited to her scriptwriters. No director is limited by anything except her own talent. And that's the Holy Spirit as the director of the movie of the Bible. Okay? That it's what we have. The Bible, of course, is a grab bag of materials over, you know, 1,500 years, spread out. It comes from all kinds of sources and all kinds of people and all kinds of cultural climates and whatever, and all kinds of sources behind those things. Does the director feel any loyalty to any of that? She likes it all enough to try to make a movie of it, right? That's why she does it. In other words, what the Bible that we have, the scriptures that the church has canonized, are the director's cut of all this stuff, right? It doesn't, you know, it doesn't matter. It's all interesting, very interesting to, you know, figure out that there's a J thing with the Lord, Yahweh in there, Yahweh God. And there's the E thing updated by the P guys in the 5th century. And that's all fine. But as far as the Spirit is concerned, the Spirit, as a matter of fact, takes, of all those guys, J, E, D, and P, which one does the Spirit really take most seriously? P, the last guy that had his hand on the script. I mean, that's not the way it's taught in seminary, usually. It's taught that P is suspect because there's a bunch of priestly turkeys contaminated by Babylonian nonsense and all this stuff. Well, forget it. From the point of view of the Bible as film, that's the last scriptwriter that got her hand on that patch. And therefore, that's the one in the director's cut that she leans on and that she puts first. Right? Comes first. The second creation account, which is entirely different. I never could figure out how literalists ever got to the point of saying there can't possibly be two accounts of science. If science is true, scripture is false. If scripture is true, science is false. How can they do that? There are already two accounts in there that don't agree at all. The Spirit liked them both and put them both in. That's it. If you take Scripture seriously as the Word of God presided over by the endless brooding of the Holy Spirit as the director of the film, then you take it all and you suspend judgment about it all and you begin to say, how do I deal with this? And you deal with it as a tissue of images, as a weaving, a fabric of images that the director has woven together into one story. That's what we really believe about the scriptures. Not that they're a grab bag of source materials or they represent all kinds of odds and ends, but they are one story in the director's cut, namely the finished canon of scripture, OT and NT. Okay? That's what we work with. We'd work with the director's cut, and there it is. And consequently, the first chapter of my book, the next one, authors, by the way, I don't, most authors don't either. They never talk about the book they were invited to talk about because that's already been printed and they're not thinking about it anymore. You know, you have to read it 19 times before you get rid of it, so you don't even want to look at the thing. So you're on the next thing anyway. All right, this is the first page. This is page one of the text. And what it says, it just postulates that when these are the credits for the film, and they roll up from the bottom of the screen, okay? And the first one is untranslated, Bereshith, in the beginning, Hebrew. And then it reads, the next, see that one goes up and off screen, then comes the next one, this one. It says, a Trinity film. That's the studio, all right? And then it says, produced by God the Father, starring the Father's eternal Word, and directed by the Holy Spirit, who in this book is invariably feminine, A, because Ruach in Hebrew is feminine, and I thought that would be a nice thing to do with it, and B, because I like Liv Ullmann, and she has just turned to directing recently, okay? But whatever you like. But anyway, there you are. That's that. Okay. All right, now, the next page, so the film begins with a black screen, and the next, this is only two tricky pages like this, you know, playing on the computer. All right, the screen is still black, and I want you to remember something, that when you start thinking about the Bible as film, let me give you one more illustration first. Jacob is coming to meet Esau. Rather, Esau is coming to meet Jacob with his little crowd. Esau is coming with 400 armed men, right? Okay, great. And all it says is that Jacob bowed himself 7 times to the ground. You must remember that you're dealing with people who saw what they heard, who saw it as a movie, as a film. And therefore, if you're going to make this vivid to people, you've got to do this. You have to have an overhead shot of Jacob and Esau, or move up, and so there's an overhead shot. And then you have to have Jacob coming along and doing this 7 times. The gum doesn't fall from his pocket. All right, 7 times. You have to let out the text. You can do it any way you like, but you must remember that. You have to let it out. And consequently, when you think of the Bible as film, what is the screen during the first 5 verses of Genesis 1? What is it? What, do you see anything on the screen? No, all you hear is a narrator's voice saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the water. God said, let there be light. Okay? To the end, and there was morning, evening, and there was morning, one day, or day one. Okay? Nothing on the screen yet. The creation is without form and void. In the Greek, aoratos and akataskevastos, invisible and unformed, unmade. Okay? There's nothing to see. And when, in the 3rd verse, God says, let there be light, there's still nothing to see because there's nothing for the light to hit. Light is invisible. Physical light, right, is invisible. What color is the background of space that's flooded with light? Black. And the light of thousands of suns and stars is streaming through it all the time. But until you stick something in the way, you don't see any light at all. Light is invisible. And therefore, light, created light, is the choice image of the lux invisibilis himself, Christ, who is the light of the world, the Word, who is the light, the uncreated, eternal, only begotten light, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, and so on, right? Okay, this is the way you do it. All right, but then you get to verse 6, and God says, let there be a firmament. Well, whatever that was, I always have visualized it as a kind of lucite salad bowl, completely transparent salad bowl that starts out absolutely flat, and then it does this. It starts with nothing, but the screen is lightning, and then it goes up, separating the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. I'm not going to tell you what this means in scientific terms or anything. That's irrelevant. The director loves this stuff. Okay? And it's vivid. It's nice. And you do get the idea of clear space. This is only words. These are the words in the text there. But this is only words. You get the idea of clear space with water. This would be blue if I had a color computer, color printer. And whatever you want to do. All right, but that's the idea. You are thinking of the scriptures in terms of film. Okay? But one of the crucial things I want you to think about now is that the first five verses of Genesis 1 are all black. And that is creation as it exists in God. This book, next book, draws heavily on Augustine. Heavily on Augustine. And Augustine had a kind of three-step recipe for creation. First, there is God and nothing. Just God. And in that nothing, with God only being the only being around, in that, all of creation, its whole history, all its freedoms, all its disasters, everything is known in God. He knows before he makes. He didn't sit around waiting to see what happens. There's a tremendous line in Augustine. I'll say, give it to you in Latin, six words. Nota ergo fecit, non facta coniovit, which means known things, therefore he made, not made things he knew. Okay? In other words, God made things he already knew. He didn't have to wait around for them to be facts before he even could know them. Okay? This guy, it's brilliant. And then Augustine posits two kinds of knowledge in God of this creation. The first is what he calls his matutina cognitio, his morning knowledge. In the morning of creation, God knows all of creation before creation has anything by which to know itself. It doesn't exist at all. And then Augustine says, out of that morning knowledge where creation exists completely, totally, really, but inchoately, as in its beginning, in God, and not in itself on its own turf. Okay? There is no creation there yet. There is no creation in verses 1 through 5 that can be seen, touched, tasted, felt, or sold or bought. Right? There's nothing there. And then he says what God does is that he takes the nothing and he makes it into an almost nothing. He takes the nulla res, no thing, right? And he makes it into a pene nulla res, an almost or a not quite no thing. And from that not quite, he makes all things that are in reality on their own turf. That's a brilliant, brilliant thought. And his knowledge, therefore, of creation as it exists solely in him, in the eternal mind, but really, totally, and it's all in all its historicity, that's his morning knowledge, the matins of his knowing, right? And the world as it knows its own history, as it holds itself with its own hands, in its own being, that is God's vespertina cognitio. God's evening knowledge, the kind of knowledge of its final completion and enjoyment of the whole thing in itself, its able ability to knock off after a hard day's work and say, "Yeah, this is a nice place." That's brilliant stuff. And if you like, first God takes a big bowlful of nothing. And then he has his word, knead the nothing into an almost nothing. And then he has the spirit take the dough and put it in the oven and bake it, oven for brooding, and bake it until it's really something. Okay? All right. But the almost nothing lies in between God's intellectual grasp of the inchoate creation and the creation's own grasp of itself in history and time and space and all that stuff. And it lies there as a kind of, I would call it, the meridiana cognitio, the God's noonday knowing of the world. And If you go by, if you look at have you seen anything about information theory as a way of trying to get at what creation is about? The creation is based on information, like a computer holds information. It holds it in a kind of code that isn't the thing itself, as the thing would recognize itself, a bunch of ones and zeros. You know, I mean, how many ones and zeros does it take to make an R on a computer program, in a typing program? It does, lots. But the point is that that kind of knowledge is the in-between thing. That's the second step in the recipe, the pene nulla res, the almost nothing, but which is the total information, just as the DNA is the total information, okay? It isn't the thing itself, right? It is the information stored under certain circumstances. And therefore, that in that almost nothing, in the creation without form and void, earth without form and void, and the spirit brooding on the deep, this is the in-between state. Okay, that's just fun. We're doing beautifully here. We're slowing down like gangbusters. All right. Okay. All right, just quickly on the rest of the verses in Genesis 1:6. This is how you play with Scripture. First of all, the first verse is creation only in God, only in the exchanges of the Trinity, as they toss it back and forth in all its historicity, with the incarnation fully known, with the end in Revelation fully appreciated, the whole thing done. The incarnation, from God's knowledge, is never an afterthought. It was never an insertion into history. It was never a transaction added late in the day to cure things that went wrong earlier. It was held eternally in the eternal Father, the eternal Word, and the eternal Spirit. Huh? I mean, in that locale, nothing shows up that wasn't there before. Correct? God's knowledge is eternal, including his knowledge of all of time and all of space and all of temporality and all of spatiality and all of sexuality and all of culinary arts and the whole shooting match, everything. He knows. He knows before he makes. Nota ergo fecit, known things he made. Non facta coniovit. He didn't wait to know them till after they were facts. In his knowledge, they are. And when Augustine is brilliant, the easiest thing to do at that point, morning knowledge, evening knowledge, to posit two creations, right? This creation in God, and then this creation itself. He said there's only one creation, but the only way you can say it is that before God made everything, things both were and were not. History was or is in God, and it was not in itself. Right? That's it. This is the kind of stuff we ought to be fooling with rather than worrying about whether you can reconcile this stuff to science or whatever else, or biblical criticism. Unnecessary. Totally unnecessary. Play with it. Augustine is such a wonderful person. He's got a bum rap, you know, from getting himself into a stupid argument with Pelagius. He should never have bitten on a piece of bait. But anyway, he did it. All right. Verse 3, the light, I did that as a sacrament. Verse 4, and God saw that the light was good. Okay? God saw the light was good. God, the Father, I suppose, or the Trinity, either way, is the first beholder of creation in the eternal mind. And he delights in all its particularities, including its voluntary particularities, as he holds them eternally in his mind. They don't exist yet in themselves. Erant et non erant. They were and they weren't. Right? But when they are in themselves, what they do, Calvin's big mistake was to say it's predestined. It's not predestined. Predestined means there's something before. In God, there's nothing before. He just knows. Nota. not previously nota, but nota, known things, therefore he makes, not made things he knows. Okay, all right, I will stop that now and go on. And the last thing I just want to note is that you should note that everyone knows this. The 6 days of creation in chapter one, only the first one is given a cardinal number, day one. The rest are given ordinal numbers, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day, okay? Augustine, again, he had a playful mind. Augustine, again, first of all, suggests that the day one is creation eternally in God. Second of all, when he gets around to day six and God says, very good, he says, this is not just said of the things made on the sixth day. This is said of all 6 days as one day. And then when he gets to chapter two, in the bridge sequence, at beginning at 2:4 to 7, where it says, in the day that the Lord God created, he throws that back either to the first day, day one, Genesis 1:1 to 5, or to all 6 days, taken as one. And therefore he reconciles the two creation accounts brilliantly by putting them, the first chapter goes into God's morning knowledge, and the second chapter goes into God's evening knowledge, which I think is fun. Rather than trying to sweat your way through all kinds of nonsense about who did what to whom and whether they contradict each other, forget it. No director's film can ever be judged by anything except her own talent and her own integrity. And that's it. It cannot be compared with things outside itself or even with things inside itself because there's no accounting for the director's taste. She's making a movie. She's, you know, doing this. She's conned the producer into springing for the money for it. And consequently, she is in charge, the Holy Spirit. And what you get is what she wants you to get. The canon of Scripture is the director's cut, not the biblical critic's cut. Always remember. This, of course, obviously lets you escape completely from literalism by taking every word totally seriously as the very thing the director wanted there, and yet leaving you totally free to play with the images and to play with the whole, all the sequences and everything else, to play with them any way you can. Because the director isn't showing you this movie that said what she had in mind. What she had in mind ends up in the film. But she knows, as any poet knows, that the main thing is that what happens in your mind should happen. Not that it should be correct. You know, there can be, people can do things. I'll give you one quick illustration. In one of my books called A Man Who Met God in a Bar, I did the feeding of the five. It took place in Cleveland. It was the gospel according to a guy, Marvin. And it took place in modern-day Cleveland. And I did the feeding of the 5,000 with an anchovy pizza. And when Valerie first read it, she said, that's brilliant. You've got loaves and fishes. I said, I never thought of that. In my mind, it was because the little girl who was carrying the pizza home hated anchovies and was mad at her father for ordering them, but she got them anyway. That was in my mind. But you see, you don't have to be right. You might just have to hang around and let it happen. Okay. There we go. These things go this way. I'm going to read you something now and stop. This is a poem by Marianne Moore, great and good girlfriend of E.E. Cummings, many years ago, 30s, 40s. Okay, the original title of the poem is Poetry. It's a poem about poetry. I'm going to make two changes in it. Whenever the word poetry occurs, I'm going to substitute scripture. Okay? And wherever the word poets appears, I'm going to substitute preachers. So whenever you hear those two words, remember that they are respectively poetry for scripture and preachers for poets. Okay? Just sit back and enjoy this, and we'll have questions. Scripture. I, too, dislike it. There are things that are important beyond all this fiddle. Reading it, however, with a perfect contempt for it, one discovers in it, after all, a place for the genuine. Hands that can grasp, eyes that can dilate, hair that can rise if it must. These things are important not because a high-sounding interpretation can be put upon them, but because they are useful. When they become so derivative as to become unintelligible, the same thing may be said for all of us, that we do not admire what we cannot understand. The bat holding on upside down or in quest of something to eat. Elephants pushing. A wild horse taking a roll. A tireless wolf under a tree. The immovable critic twitching his skin like a horse that feels a flea. The baseball fan, the statistician. Nor is it valid to discriminate against business documents and school books. Think of the Book of Numbers. All these phenomena are important. One must make a distinction, however, when dragged into prominence by half preachers. The result is not Scripture, nor till the preachers among us can be literalists of the imagination. Literalists of the imagination. Above insolence and triviality, and can present for inspection imaginary gardens with real toads in them. Only then shall we have it, Scripture. In the meantime, if you demand on the one hand the raw material of Scripture in all its rawness, and that which is on the other hand genuine, then you are interested in Scripture. Imaginary gardens with real toads in them. To say that the Bible is, as we believe, the Word of God, means, of course, the second person of the Trinity, primorph, doesn't it? Does. Doesn't mean a bunch of words about God, or even words that God spoke. It means his only begotten word, begotten before all the Scriptures, are the Word of God. He is there. He is the real toad, the divine frog, in the imaginary garden of Scripture. And don't balk at the word imaginary, because for heaven's sakes, so much of it is imaginary. I don't mean fake. I mean, whatever that the first chapter was, whatever the second chapter of Genesis was, that was not someone sitting there with a reporter's steno pad writing stuff down as he saw it. Came out of here. Came out of, you know, Babylonian creation myths, cleaned up nicely by Jewish theologians. But it came from stuff that was up here. It was an exercise of the imagination, not a recording of information. It was a reflection, a thoughtful reflection that produced that stuff. And that goes also for the account of the escape out of Egypt with the Moses going and the water standing up and the fish looking out at the Jews going by and so on. Well, there's no question but that this is very largely an imaginary garden. But there is a real toad in there, right? And the real toad is the real people of God and the real action of Yahweh in history, right? And the real action of the Word himself, who is the Paschal Lamb and who is the pillar of cloud and who is the rock in the wilderness, okay? This is how it works. You have to learn to do the images of Scripture. And to learn... Get yourself in the habit of preaching that way. You're going to be assuming they know Scripture better than they do, if they know it at all. But that's what you're supposed to do. A good cook doesn't consult her children's tastes. She decides what's good for them and feeds it to them. I never... I'll give you the last thing. I had six children of my own. And I spent a lot of time on their religious formation. In those days, I still had some contamination by religion. I spent a lot of time on that. And all my children, one way or the other, have practically nothing whatsoever to do with the church. On the other hand, I resolutely refused ever to cook to please my children. And I ended up producing six wonderful cooks. We don't know what we're doing. All you got to do is try to do the thing the way it should be done. And assume, but never assume and let it go. Always watch their faces when you talk. And if someone says it goes like that, get the frown off his face by telling the story again. And do it over and over, because the church is going to do it over and over. We have a 3-year cycle of elections, right? And we go through A, B, and C, and then we go through A, B, and C again. It'll go on ad infinitum, or whatever, or for indefinitely. But the point is that that's what it's about. It's about the endless film review that you do with your people. Trying again, yourself first, that's your sermon preparation, to see more in the film. And you will always see more because this is the greatest film ever made by the greatest director there ever was, the Holy Spirit. You're dealing with genius here, and you can trust it, and all you got to do is approach it the right way. Approach it with an openness to see what you can see, to see if you can use, I mean, if it doesn't help you, forget it, but if you can use this image as Bible as film and begin to play with it in that way, it will open up all kinds of stuff and get you off the kick of deciding whether this is literally true or whether this is merely culturally, you know, something, blah, 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 all that stuff. You know, it's there. It's all there, and it's all the Word of God Himself, as the Spirit has put it there in order to get it done. Okay, I'm yours.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
You said you were going to talk frontward, as it were, and certainly you did. I had questions, and you answered them, and I had questions, and you answered them. Mm-hmm. But there is a question I guess I had all along that I'm not sure you answered. It's like, why seeing and not hearing? Why the visual metaphor?
No, it is hearing.
Let me unpack what I mean, though, since you're going to have to answer the question. One of your predecessors in this lectureship was Thomas Long.
Mm-hmm.
He's spoken here a few times, and in an article or essay he wrote, he started off by talking a story from the Reagan era.
Mm-hmm.
And Leslie Stahl, maybe you're familiar with this, she did a report that was critical of the Reagan administration, but I think it was Michael Deaver called her up and thanked her for the story, which puzzled her. And Deaver said, but you used our images, and the eye always wins.
Mm-hmm.
Long went on to argue that preaching, or the preaching task, not necessarily every sermon, but an important aspect of the preaching task is to... though speak about that which cannot be seen, to give hope to people, which is to kind of promise make. Now the language of film or scene certainly is, I think, very helpful in seeing that the Bible tells this story and we are in it. But kind of why seeing not or maybe not why seeing not hearing, but what about hearing or something?
Hearing
along those
is fine. The Bible is not a silent film. It's loaded with words. It's loaded with narrative. Ad nauseam in places. The Bible, for example, will take the scene of Jacob, which is like nothing, and you have to expand it to get... what would I have to do to film this? Would you have to pad it out like man? That's not so true in John with the episodes with the man at the pool and the man born blind, which is all nicely script-written already. But these have to be let out. But then the Old Testament will repeat... ad nauseam. For example, in the Passover narrative, they keep telling you got to tell this to your children, to your children's children, to the third and fourth generation. They got to do this, and this you should do, and you should keep this over. They go on and on and on. Lots of advice, lots of words. So it uses both, and both are vivid. And the trick for a good preacher is that when you have only words, you've got to supply the images that you can get from Scripture, in the context of which the words occur. Right? And the image of that whole thing is the Paschal Lamb, the blood on the doorposts, eventually the Red Sea and the escape from Egypt. That's the setting in the film of all that blather. Okay? See, the Old Testament is very odd because we wouldn't do it that way. We would give a lot more visuals and things like that, and then we would just, you know, somebody rewrite that stuff. Well, you get it boiled down to, you say it once and quit. But they didn't do that. They like to natter on about these things. That's fine. And the director has a taste for that sort of thing. He's giving you a taste of the authenticity. See, the Bible, you never ask the question of whether the Bible is historical. It's the only history we've got. Right? You know, you can check a few things about Egyptian pharaohs and odds and ends, but as far as the history of the people of God is concerned, that's it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, plus whatever else in the New Testament, is Jesus. That's it. That is the history. So you can't argue whether the history... See, that's the big mistake of the literalism of the left. Literalism of the right, you know about. That's fundamentalism. But the literalism of the left is these guys who can't stand parts of the Bible, and therefore they get a sacred original by pruning out half of it. But you can't do that. You cannot take a film and cut it your way. You take the director's cut. You know, otherwise you're kidding. You're not playing with the film. You're playing with half a deck. You know, you must work with the film you've got. You must delight in the film as the director has finally cut it. See, and everybody before Arthur Luther did this. Calvin, the Reformers, did this. It wasn't until the invention of higher criticism they started not doing this. And there's nothing wrong with higher criticism, except you got to watch them like hawks. You know, it's perfectly legitimate exercise. It's as legitimate as lower criticism, textual criticism. But, and it sometimes sheds light, sometimes it doesn't, so what? You just enjoy it for what it's worth. But the point is you've got to pay attention to the uncut text or the director's cut of the text. And, you know, with minor exceptions in the Old Testament and practically no exceptions whatsoever in the New Testament, there is no question about what the text is. You know, there ain't a lot of problems. That's it. We have the whole film. It's like having the Civil War, you know, in a stack of videos. And we got it. And the Bible is the stack of videos. Yes, sir.
Thank you very much
good.
For your talk. Good. Yeah. Glad you listened. I'm an artist, and so your point about hanging images in people's minds is, I respond to that, mm-hmm. and I'm fascinated by your approach, and your point's well taken about a story and a sense of the cinema and mm-hmm. movie. One of the things that I want you to respond to that I've been coming to terms with as an artist, and I know artists in general buck at this, but that words precede the imagination, that objective content has to precede art or imagery.
Mm-hmm.
And then my question is, if that is true, aren't God's spoken words what are the primary thing, not the, you know, not the play of imagery as such?
Well, we don't believe, I don't think anybody's ordination oath requires you to believe that God's spoken words alone are infallible. You said that the oath in the Constitution of the Episcopal Church says, I say, it hasn't changed in 100 years. I do believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and to contain all things necessary to salvation. That's it. That's all I have to believe. I don't have to believe anything beyond that. I would say that imagination is a faculty that we share on our level with animals, and maybe even with plants for all I know, but certainly with animals. And that's nothing with Thomas Aquinas. He said the animals know by sensible species, sense species. We know by rational species, by words, by the discursive intellect and all that stuff. But anyway, the point is that the imagination is never separate from words. It is never separate from the word-forming, concept-forming intellect. But it is, and because it's never separate from it, it's always with it. And they go together. And what an animal, whatever the dog's imagination is like, and obviously the dog has imagination, your dog's dream, right? I don't know. There's a lot of images going on in that head. Right, they dream. What it means to them, we don't know, but never sell it short. It's much bigger than we think it is. But that's one kind of imagination. And our kind of imagination incorporates that, but goes way beyond it. It goes on the ability to take things as icons, as images that in some sense are the thing, or as holy as the thing, and then as sacraments, as images that are the thing. That the blood, bread and wine and communion really is the body and blood of Jesus. It really is Jesus himself. Thank you very much. And good night, you know, that's it. But this is the graduation of image into icon, sacramentality, and that's what has happened in the Bible. The other thing I spent my whole career doing is trying to enlarge the sacrament of sacramentality, the notion of sacramentality, as one of the key features of decent theology, not just a part of baptism and communion or the other five so-called sacraments or anything else, but that the whole world is sacramental. And one of the most brilliant sacraments, of course, is matrimony, which takes the union of man and woman in one flesh, which is obviously the giveaway to the fact that each marriage is not about the couple, it's about the incarnational union of God and humanity and one person, one flesh in Jesus. That's what it's about. It's about the mystery of the world's sociality. Because the world is a sociable place. I mean, nothing exists by itself. Everything is acted upon by everything else. Everything eats everything else. Nearly. The point is that's what it's about. The other thing I would like to have talked about, but you have to wait for the book, and that is that what God does is that he creates creation as an ecology of opposites. He does not choose between opposites. He does not choose between light and darkness. He names the light day and the darkness night. Thank you very much. We got them both. He uses the ecology of life and death. You must remember that we have spent 2,000 years nearly getting the sequence of what death was about wrong in the first three chapters of Genesis, because we have implied that it came in after the transgression at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a punishment for sin. Well, of course it did. But it was in the world in chapter 1. How, when on the third day before the sun, little hitch there, but the plants are sprouting up and doing all kinds of wonderful things. They're plants bearing, herbs bearing seed, grasses bearing seed, and the fruit tree with whose seed is in itself bearing fruit. How do they reproduce? By death. Fruit has to fall off and rot. The seed has to die in the ground, and then you get stuff. And when you get to the creatures of the fifth and sixth day, the sea creatures and the birds and the land creatures, how do they live? Every one of them lives by the death of something else. No organic life can live by anything except the death of other organic lives. Rule number one, obvious, has never not been a rule. Correct? You can't live on salt or pebbles. Minerals will not do the trick. You must have death in order to have life. And therefore, when the tree of the knowledge, the tree of life is parked in the garden. Second tree comes next. The tree of life is parked in the garden. It is parked as the tree of life out of death, which the Spirit proves in the last parts of the film by having the tree of the cross rise again in the New Jerusalem as the tree of life from the Paradise of Eden, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. All right? So it always was the tree of life and death. It always was the sacrament, tree of life, of the incarnation, of him who is the life of the world. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, and the life was the light of men. Okay? This kind of thing. It was always there. And then the next thing you get is the ecology of good and evil. Then I'll quit. The ecology of good and evil. We've expounded the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as if it was a choice between two things. You have no choice between good and evil. When you marry, I don't know what form you guys use, but we have the old form for the marriage vows. I, John, take you, Mary, to be my wedded wife. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. There's no or in there. All of them, you're going to get it all. You're going to get better, you're going to get it worse. And you take this person in both, sickness and in health. You know, it's an implied and. It's the ecology of good and evil. And what happened at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tree, we've done good and evil. That's the ecology in God's management with his hands off the thing. Let's it all happen. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what they got wrong. They got wrong their way of knowing or approaching good and evil mentally or of trying to manage good and evil intellectually. And what we came up with was a recipe, the human race in Adam and Eve. We came up with a recipe that our job is to make the good better forever and ever and to get rid of the evil forever and ever. Well, that's no job they ever got from God. They got that from their own God that they made themselves into. And then, of course, the final tragedy of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was that we proceeded then to recreate the true God in our image, in the image of our God, and turned him into the divine manager and the divine mother-in-law who's always bothering the world and, you know, doing all this stuff. Okay? But the point is, the ecology of good and evil, light and darkness, good and evil, life and death, all that stuff. This is there. But especially good and evil. And therefore, see, if you take the tree of life as the tree of the ecology of good and evil, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as the tree of the management of the ecology, then you get something that is more communicative. And you get the tree of life as eventually, as I said, the tree of the cross, and you get the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as what I just said it was. I was about to go somewhere else, but I blew myself out of the water. Okay. Valerie, do you remember where I was going?
I had a question.
Oh, a question. Go ahead.
I appreciate the analogy of the preacher as the housewife, except mm-hmm. for the feminine reference, mm-hmm. Cooking the meals for her family on a wholesome, you know, regular basis. Mm-hmm. And you said that you never adjust the food, that is, to the taste of your hearers or your family. Mm-hmm. But I think we have a bit of a mixed metaphor here, since you yourself are actually a master chef. And earlier you spoke of yourself as the heretic. So and you delighted in the fact that your children had turned out to be lovers of cooking, mm-hmm. basically, parallel scripture. So I would ask then, why the salt? Why the pork fat? Why looking in their eyes to see, you know, I'm assuming that because of your love of cooking and of mm-hmm. food, that you didn't just serve them, you know, lima beans again, which is good mm-hmm. and what they need. So if you could take a moment and sort of maybe flesh out for us why, you know, how we can use sort of salt and pork fat mm-hmm. in our cooking and yet not be catering to the taste of the hearers.
Well, you're always going to have your notion of what good taste is, which is fine. That's the only one you got. And so am I. And they will have their notion of what good taste is, and it's going to be a fight. So you have to really like what you're going to feed them yourself very much. And your enthusiasm for it is going to carry through all kinds of nonsense. It really will, because your delight rubs off. Duty does not rub off. You know? Yeah, it's nice to be around a person who is delighting. That's why romance is such a thrill, because, you know, you have been just one more turkey in the procession of turkeys in everybody else's life. And here's this girl who says you thinks you're the greatest thing to pop up toaster. And nothing like that. Delight is contagious. Delight is infectious. It does wonderful things. And you just got to trust it. And obviously, none of this means that you renounce your critical faculties or let your mind go rot or anything. But it means that, you know, you could always keep playing with this stuff, and, you know, but delight lies at the bottom of it. That the joy, and joy is a suspect word, the way it gets used, because it's sort of high church fun. I just Low Church Fund is good enough. Low Church Delight is good enough. Yes. I have to go ahead. Yes, sir.
Yes. You stated that you're not for topical sermons, et cetera, or the like.
I didn't state that. I was expressing a prejudice.
Yes. Well, what if, we'll keep the metaphor, there's a little anemia in the family and they need to hear more about repentance or mm-hmm. more about prayer or more about spiritual disciplines in mm-hmm. one way, that you as a chef need to, quote, do a series on prayer or something like that? And you stated, my understanding was, is that's not good.
What I think is that if you preach on Scripture, it'll come up in the right context. It will keep coming up. And if you use a lectionary, you'll be showered with all the subjects. Starting from those subjects, I think, is A, dangerous, and B, boring, because people expect you to do that. They expect you to talk. I mean, that to me, the current, you know, mania for spirituality is dreadful. Spirituality can't save you any more than alcoholism can. You know, it can't. It's just another bunch of works. But see, we have lost so much to spirituality. We have gotten the idea that spirituality, the soul, automatically floats to God without Jesus bothering to do anything with it. All he does at the end is bolt a new body back on it. Terrible. You know, self-propelled resurrection in the soul, because it never dies anyway. Spirituality as an airy-fairy subject which, you know, conquers all criticism. It's not good. Jesus was practically the least spiritual person in the world. He was a monomaniac about his relationship to his Father, the one who sent him, which didn't strike anybody as spiritual. It struck him as nuts or diabolical. You know, stay with Jesus and keep, yes, preach on prayer. But then sooner or later, you know, if you're going to preach on prayer, then you do it from Scripture. Then you've got to, the first thing I like to tell people is that prayer is not asking God for anything, and it's not telling God what you think he wants to hear. It's telling God what you think right now at this point. If you think God stinks, tell him. Job spent 35 chapters doing that, okay? And got praised for it at the end. Right, thank you. You turkeys are no good. My servant Job has said what is true for me. Thank you very much, Job. After all that. All right? So prayer is simply telling God what's on your mind. If you like him, tell him. If you don't like him, tell him. If you're worried, tell him. If you're neurotic, tell him. You know, that's all he wants. He wants you in conversation with him, period. That doesn't have to go anywhere, doesn't have to do anything, doesn't have to accomplish anything any more than your conversations with your wife or your children have to accomplish some heroic goal. You do that and you don't have conversation anymore. And that's why so much prayer is like hard work. People are pointless work because they're doing things other people told them to do in the name of prayer or in the name of spirituality. Now, there's absolutely no question but that spirituality is a legitimate subject in the history of the world. And lots of people, Zen is not barking up to all the wrong trees entirely by a long shot, right? There's a lot of good stuff in all that business. There's all kinds of things to be learned from it. But we come to... out of, if you want to use the phrase Judeo-Christian, we come out of a scriptural matrix in which spirituality is not the big item. It's very material kind of matrix, very historic matrix. It's a very pedestrian, earthy matrix. And, you know, don't lose sight that that's the richness of it. That kind of thing is what's unique. And to hear either Jews or Christians waltzing off into subjects. Obviously, all preaching is topical. Sooner or later, you've got to latch onto something to say. But always, don't latch until you've really played with it for a long time. Well, my thing is that what you should do on Monday morning, last, this is the end, on Monday morning, first thing is sit down, look at the lections for the next Sunday, and do whatever you do to block them out. And the first thing you should do, if you can't trust yourself to read every word, go into the church and read it out loud to nobody. Declaim it. So you hear every word out loud. It's hopeless to read the prodigal son
and glance over it to see what you might say this year. Read it again. Let it be told to you live again. Make yourself hear every word. And then sooner or later, you will notice something. It took me 45 years to notice something in the parable of the lost sheep. That when the shepherd finds the lost sheep, he doesn't go back to the 99. He goes home and has a party. The 99 are an absolute setup. The 99 represent the whole world as it thinks it is, and the one sheep represents the whole world as it really is. And Jesus is only interested in the lost world. And the other thing is, it's a perfectly obvious thing, but nobody sees it. The sheep's lostness has nothing to do with the price of fish. It's the shepherd's losing of the sheep that drives the parable. Right? That's it. It's his losing. The losing shepherd is the one who drives it. And just to prove that, when Jesus, you know, Luke 15, three losses. Sheep, coin, sons. Sons. Because they're both lost. Right after the parable of the lost sheep, because I think, maybe he thought, well, these dumbbells are going to get all kinds of sympathy up for the poor little lost sheep shivering in the dark and the coyotes howling and it's getting neurotic out there for fear of everything. So I'm going to give him a parable in which only the owner of the thing drives the parable. So he has a woman lose a coin. It's an idiot woman with 10 Susan B. Anthony dollars in a velvet case. And she spends her life polishing them every day. But point is, what does she do? She turns the house upside down. Because why? Because you can think in the parable of the lost sheep that the shepherd really doesn't care about the 99. But with a woman, what she wants is the full set. She wants the one in order to have the full set. Okay? So that's why you have to read them out loud to yourself again, maybe several times, to see what's there, because they are incredible constructions, the parables. They really are. And the hardest ones are the most incredible. Freebie, one freebie. I'll give you one more thing. There's a Greek figure of speech called hendiadys. H-E-N-D-I-A-D-Y-S. One thing, hen, dia, through, by means of, this, two. One thing by means of two. The Bible does this all the time, and like good and evil, light and darkness, life and death, two things meaning one thing. They mean the ecology of creation. Well done, good and faithful servant. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean well done, you have been virtuous, ethically good, and you have been faithful, religiously pious. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Good and faithful is like good and tired, good and hungry. It's a way of saying very. Because when he says it, well done, good and faithful servant, he says, you have been faithful over a few things. I will make you master over many things. It's about faith. That's the only thing it's about. The 99 sheep and the one sheep are a hendiadys. They both represent the human race. The nine coins and the one coin. They both. The prodigal and the elder brother both represent the entire scope of the Father's loving. And they're both lost. And the father's visit to the elder brother out in the courtyard, since the father is the Christ figure, the reconciling figure, the forgiving figure, the father's visit to the elder brother in the courtyard is the descent into hell. Because the elder brother is in hell before he gets there. He brings hell into the outer courtyard, and the father descends into hell for him. Okay. I quit. Goes on forever.
Please join me in saying thank you.
Thank you.